Well, it's good to be back home. It's good to be here. I was told that the temperature is to keep you awake. I was also told that they make it especially cold when they have particular people speaking. And I was told this is the coldest it's actually ever been in here. So, but it is good to be back. So thank you for having me. Change. It's a word we've been hearing a lot of lately, haven't we? Watch the news, read a journal, magazine, newspaper. Even if you've tried to avoid following the election, you've heard about change. And we've been hearing about it for quite some time. And if you're like me, you're ready for this election cycle to be over. Not because it's not important, it's just been going on for so long. But there seems to be near consensus that change is needed, particularly as this country and the world face what many are calling the greatest financial crisis in generations, if not ever, because of the global scale of it. People across the country and world are calling for change. But I know some others that are calling for change. They don't work in the world of finances. They aren't politicians. They aren't economists. And most of them don't even have jobs. There are the 143 million orphan children around the world, 50 million of whom live in sub-Saharan Africa. It is these that I would consider truly the least of these. Because they are not yet adults, they're vulnerable to disease because their bodies haven't developed. They're vulnerable to emotional and psychological trauma because of what they've seen and experienced at such a young age. They're forced to act as adults, without the educational and vocational skills needed to survive. They're often victimized by prostitution, sexual exploitation, rape, child slavery, and abduction into armies. They're crying out for change. And they've been crying out for change for a long time, far longer than this financial crisis has been going on. They want change to a system that leaves them impoverished, vulnerable, hungry, naked, and in many cases, alone. I've had the chance to spend time with some of these children. I'm currently involved with two orphan care organizations, one called Children's Hope Chest, who you have some information about and who Candace had mentioned. The other is a joint venture with Hope Chest called DOMA, which means home in several languages. Hope Chest targets children aged roughly age 6, 7 and above. DOMA targets the younger group in preventative care. And I'm going to spend more time talking about DOMA later. But I want to tell you a little bit why I got involved and am still involved in orphan care. I have a friend. His name is Ilya. I met him on my first trip to Russia in 2005, my first of four trips. My team was in an orphanage spending time with the children. I don't know what happened. There were a lot of people in the room at first. But all of a sudden, I looked around, and it's me and four young Russian boys. No translators. They'd all gone. I had no idea what to do. And I don't know how it got there. I must have placed it there, but all I had on me was one of those small bouncy rubber balls. So I thought, it's gonna have to work. So I took it out and just kind of began flipping it against the wall, and some of the boys started chasing it around. And pretty soon, a game of bounce the ball off the wall turned into bounce the ball off the wall and then maul the one who catches it. So for about 90 minutes, me and four young Russian orphans wrestled, played with this ball. We had nothing else to do. Pretty soon it was time for us to get going. And Ilya, small 11-year-old boy, small for his age because, well, he's not getting the nutrition he needs and the care that he needs, came up and hugged me and told me to write him. Now, Hope Chest has staff members working in orphanages regularly there. So it's quite easy to get a letter to a child. But when you go on one of these trips, we'll go to 5, 6, 7 orphanages, anywhere from 50 to 120, sometimes 200 kids. And you'll get dozens of requests for letters, more than you can actually write, which is sad. So what we tell them is, if you write me first, I'll write you back. Because the last thing you want to do is make a promise to a child who's been given promises before and had those promises broken. So I returned home a few weeks after I turned home, and a few weeks later, I got this in the mail. Picture of a bird. On top, he wrote, "To Jerry and Amber, to remember Ilya." Hold on. Sorry. Let me read this letter. "Hello, Jerry. How are you? I hope you haven't forgotten me. You came to visit us last March, and we had lots of fun together with you and your friends. They are very fun, just like you. I hope you liked it here in Russia. I think of you often, and I pray for you too. I'm doing well here. I play and have fun with my friends. My favorite things to do are sports, reading books, and right now I'm looking forward to summer to be able to play soccer and swim. Well, that's it. I'm finishing my letter. Say hello to Amber, and I pray good health and strength for you. Write back, your friend Ilya." My next visit to that orphanage was 2 years later in November of 2007. We went back to Ilya's orphanage, and I was excited to see him. We had written over the course of a couple years. We had a great reunion. It was a little weird at first because I hadn't seen him in 2.5 years, and when I did see him the first time, no words were actually spoken other than, "Write me a letter and see you later." So we greeted each other again, didn't even recognize him. He's a 14-year-old boy now, big, stronger, bleach blonde hair. And we met and met it again and caught up briefly, and he said, "Let's go play some soccer." Now, mind you, this is soccer in March in Russia in the snow. So we played about 3 hours of soccer in the snow. It doesn't matter there. They'll play soccer wherever. After a great day together, it was time to leave and board the bus. We had to head back to our hotel. As I was leaving, I presented him with a gift. I picked up a soccer ball from Disney and gave it to him. He wiped a tear from his eye as he took it from me. "I'll cherish this forever," he said. He ran off and hid the ball in his room. And he hid it because, well, he doesn't own anything and it could get taken. So he stashed it away in his room. He walked me out to the front porch of the rundown orphanage. We shook hands and hugged. You know, one of those kind of like man handshake into hug things. And as I pulled away, he didn't let go of my hand. I'm looking around frantically for a translator because I want to tell him bye. I want to tell him that I'll hope to see him again, but everybody was gone and people are scattering and trying to get everybody together. So there we sat. But he didn't seem to mind that there wasn't a translator. He just wanted me to be there with him. So I stood there in the dark, cold, wintry Russian night, holding the hand of a 14-year-old orphan boy. Somewhat reluctantly, he let go of my hand as I walked off into the night. I was able to see Ilya one more time before he graduated from the orphanage. I saw him this last February, March. And when you graduate from the orphanage, it's not a celebration, because as an orphan child, the safest place for you is a rundown orphanage with substandard education, substandard nutrition, no parents, nobody visiting you. So he's off to the city now to try to go to technical school, hopefully avoid becoming one of the tens of thousands of Russian orphans who live in the streets, get into crime, drug, alcohol, or prostitution to survive. Fortunately, Hope Chest has programs in the city. And because a sponsoring church in the U.S. got involved, his orphanage was made less inhumane. Better education, better things, relationships, love, care, better nutrition. He was given hope that by staying connected to other orphanages, even as he went into the city, other orphans and Hope Chest staff, he could get the educational, medical, emotional, and spiritual support that he needs. This is why change is needed. Now, having been involved in this type of work for 4 years, let me tell you, I'm hopeful that things can change for people like Ilya. I've seen it happen. But I'm hopeful, but not optimistic, to use the words of Cornel West, a Princeton professor. I'm not optimistic because optimism suggests a perspective. You're either optimistic or you're pessimistic. And if you're optimistic, you look past the negative for the positive. You look for the silver lining on the cloud. You see the glass is half full. But if you've spent time among the poor and the oppressed, they don't even have a glass. And sometimes what's in that glass doesn't provide them the sustenance that they need to survive. There's no silver lining on the cloud in many cases. So optimism isn't what we need. Hope is what we need. Because with hope and realism about the severity of the situation, that's the environment for change. When we realize just how bad it is, but we're hopeful because of who we are and what we have in Christ. We need to be hopeful and realistic, but don't forget hopeful. Now, no doubt you yourself have heard other stories. Maybe you've been there yourself, where you've been among children like this, or people living in these situations. You may have held them in your arms, cried with them, laughed with them. You've surely seen pictures. And I'm also sure that when you've seen it, you've asked yourself, why? Why are these people poor? Why can't they get medical care? Why can't they get food? Why can't they get a $7 mosquito net to drape over their bed so when they go to sleep, they don't have to worry about getting malaria, which can kill them in a day if they're not properly nourished? Why can't pastors, caretakers, fathers and mothers get 10-cent medication, and sometimes cheaper, to cure common illnesses or infections? Miguel de la Torre writes, "Any ethical praxis geared to dismantling global injustices must begin here by asking why." He says that we cannot begin to deal with injustice unless we first deal with the root cause of all misery and suffering. But why is a dangerous question to ask? Because we might not like what we hear. We might not like the answer that we get. But we have to be fearless in pursuing the answer, because without the answer, change is, if not just difficult, it can be impossible if we don't know why we're doing what we're doing. We can't be afraid to ask why. And we must acknowledge that as we get involved and struggle with the poor and the oppressed, we are resisting something bigger. And sometimes, the answers point to this country that we love. Now, given the climate with the election, words are flying all over about what it means to be patriotic. But I want to challenge us as Christians with these words. Tavis Smiley, an author, political commentator, and a talk show host, summarized some words of Frederick Douglass, the slave who escaped in 1838 north and became a voice against oppression of all kind, including slavery. Tavis Smiley says this: Frederick Douglass' definition of patriotism goes like this: "A true patriot is a lover of country who rebukes and does not excuse its sins." Let me say that again. A true patriot, especially as Christians, is a lover of country who rebukes and does not excuse its sins. I'm an American. My Italian and German relatives' ancestors came from their native countries to escape poverty to give their families hope and a better future. And because of them, I'm here. I don't wish that I would live somewhere else. But as a Christian, I'm called to care for the poor, the oppressed, and as the passage we read earlier, the least of these. I must be able to hold my country accountable, to rebuke it, and not excuse its sins. I love the words of Brazilian Archbishop Helder Camara. "When I feed the hungry, they call me a saint. When I ask why they're hungry, they call me a communist." Why are they hungry? So many people, and I've led trips to Russia with people who don't want to ask these questions. They just want to care for the orphan. And you know what? That's great. Because these children, at the end of the day, they want food. They want education. They want to survive. But if we really want to get down to it, if we really want to face what's at stake? And the severity of the situation, I believe we have to ask why. Your theme for the chapel year is the whole story of God for the whole people of God. Asking why, that's part of the story. That's part of the whole story of God. I want to invoke a wonderful prophet, Bob Marley. Now, if you want to hear a voice from the underside of history, listen to Bob Marley's songs and listen to it from the perspective of the poor and the oppressed. And let me give you these words. Hold on. Here's what he says. Preacher man, don't tell me. Heaven is under the earth. I know you don't know what life is really worth. It's not all that glitters is gold. Half the story has never been told. So now you see the light. Stand up for your right. Will you join me today in looking a little bit at the other half of the story, the part of the story that's rarely ever told, so that we can see the light and stand up for the rights of those who are struggling for life? Now, when we ask why, it's important to come at it from a certain perspective, because the economists and the politicians will ask why, and they will find answers different than you'll hear from the pastor in Uganda who uses all of his income to care for the orphan. You'll hear a different answer from the widows whose husbands have passed away because of AIDS, who spend all their time and energy caring for these children. You'll hear a different answer from the sibling who does not eat today so a brother and sister can eat tomorrow. Perspective. We have to worry about perspective. Now, one of the reasons why people often point to when we're talking about orphan children is political and economic unrest in their own country. And this makes sense because spatially and physically, geographically, it's closest to home for them. And surely this can be part of it. But it's not the whole story. And even more, and unfortunately, there are times when in history past and perhaps even present, our country has supported militarily and financially cruel rulers in other countries who have oppressed their people. Doesn't mean we have to agree with it. We can resist it, but we have to recognize it. So there's more to the story. Children are orphans because simply parents die or can't care for them. And some reasons parents die is simple. Food, starvation, disease. And the children often die in the same way. If we want to break the orphan cycle, we're talking about people getting access to food, shelter, clothing, medical treatment, education, jobs, clean water, safety, and security. Now let me start with something as basic as food and ask why. Why aren't children getting food? Well, the system is set up. As the system is set up, the global market, not justice, ethics, or fairness, determines prices. And the market is controlled by the wealthiest and most powerful countries in the world. Under neoliberalism, which is a name given to our current economic global system, which is currently in tatters, and pay attention to what happens in the months and years to come and how it takes shape. But also remember that even as it does take shape, there's an underside to history, people who will always fall outside the market. But under neoliberalism, the most powerful and wealthy nations determine, according to Miguel de la Torre, who, as you can tell, is one of my favorites, they determine what will be produced, who will produce it, under what conditions it will be produced, who produces, what will be paid for the final product, what the profits will be, and who benefits. I've read in numerous places that the world currently produces enough food to feed everybody. I've also read that we have the technology and the medical care to take care of diseases that are killing people all over the world, but they're not getting it. Let me look at corn, for example. In 2002, the United States Congress passed a bill signed by the president giving $100 billion in FARB subsidies over 8 years. Now let me step aside because 2002 falls in a pocket of time where the Republicans were in charge, Republican president, but this isn't a Republican issue. It doesn't matter whether it's Republican or Democrat because hopefully it matters and we need to care, but the system is set up in such a way that this isn't a partisan issue. This isn't a partisan issue, so let me move on. This meant that farmers though mostly industrialized farms which have driven small farms out of business, were given money to supplement their income and to control the cost of corn in the global market. Because the corn was heavily subsidized, it was actually cheaper for Mexico, for example, to import U.S. corn, which sells for 25% less than what Mexican growers could grow it for. What this means is that Mexican farmers who depend on exporting their corn for their livelihood cannot compete in the global market. Agribusiness in the U.S. and other countries who subsidize won out. Instead of food being a right for all humans, it becomes a commodity for speculation and profit. Poor and underdeveloped countries are forced, through a series of measures set out by the World Bank, International Monetary Fund, and the World Trade Organization, to open their markets and lands to multinational agricultural businesses, speculators, and subsidized food exports from rich countries. And this in a world where 80% of the nearly 850 million hungry people are small farmers, whose families rely on the ability to sell products for not only their survival, but to break the cycle of poverty so their children don't become orphans, so their children can get education and make it in a difficult world. In all of this, someone is benefiting, and it's usually large corporations, many of who pulled in record profits during the global food shortage this year. Now, sisters and brothers in Christ, it is an injustice, absolute injustice, that individuals and companies make record profits while people starve. Inexcusable. These subsidies also apply to wheat, corn, milk, rice, peanuts, sugar, tobacco, soybeans, and more. And these are exported all over the world, affecting the availability of affordable food to vulnerable and orphaned children across the globe. Now, some might say that as a country, the U.S. need to look out for its own businesses and people. If corn or wheat and soy aren't subsidized, then how does the U.S. farmer provide for himself or herself and their families? You know what? That's a great question. I don't know the answer, but I know injustice when I see it. And I know two other things. One, this is all very complicated. And once you step into asking the question why and seeking answers, you'll find a million different possibilities. That's why, one, perspective is important. But two, keep looking, keep learning. It's our responsibility. So not only is it complicated, but our lives are so entrenched in the system that it's almost like nothing can change. How do I change the global economic system? How do I change trade? I can't. And I don't know how it's done. But I know as Christians, we have to care about it. And even when we don't have an answer, we should still be compelled to get involved. Because maybe that's our only response. Maybe that's all we have. Now, I don't want this to make it sound like, again, some anti-American rant. And I don't want to make it sound like I'm opposed to globalization. But what it does mean is that people concerned about justice, it behooves us to learn about how the system works and critique it when it needs critiquing, resist it when it needs resisting. It means loving our country and loving the vulnerable enough to rebuke and not excuse its sins. Now, if you want to explore more, Google, like you do with everything else, right? Look up the global food shortage in 2008. Let me give you one book. It's called The White Man's Burden, Why the West's Effort to Aid the Rest Have Done So Much Ill and So Little Good by William Easterly. Explore. Learn. Do not detach your theology and ethics from what's going on in the world. When we answer the why question, we can see just how dire the situation is. And it's daunting when we realize the problem lies in the way the system works. But again, we need to be called to action. Because children like Ilya, my friend, need it. So what can we do? Candace mentioned Children's Hope Chest, an organization that I've been involved with for 4 years. That's a possibility. You have some information there. I want to talk a little bit about another organization, this DOMA. It's a joint venture with Hope Chest. And the reason why I want to talk about DOMA is because it's brand new, just starting. And they're doing something that I've not heard of too many organizations doing. And they're focusing on prevention in a relational setting between a partnering group from the States and a connection point. DOMA means home in several languages. And by building long-term relationships, they want to fight for prevention and early intervention. By getting involved in the first years of their lives, we can ensure healthy patterns. Some of you have heard the saying, I think the Jesuits say, give me a child for 7 years. The first 7 years, those are vital. Not only for health, but for understanding relationships, how to make it in the world. DOMA is committed to understanding the larger issues surrounding vulnerable and orphan children, and they're working alongside indigenous church leadership to raise up generations of children who've been made vulnerable by the larger system. They believe that when groups of people connect with these communities, they can bring about justice. Now, this doesn't mean that DOMA or any other organization is going to change the global economic order, but they do believe that they can bring change to towns and communities, and those towns and communities can change regions, and those regions can change countries. They believe in a bottom-up approach that starts with those most in need. Now, these groups who look to get involved, DOMA calls them providers, can be congregations, Bible studies, small groups, book clubs, businesses, classes, any other group. And some of the connections they provide are short-term, need-based. For example, I have some brochures on the table there. Feel free to pick them up. There's some young mothers in Ukraine right now who need baby care supplies. So there, as a connection, people can just offer a one-time gift. There are other longer-term ones where people can offer regular financial assistance continually, and also go visit, because we want people to have a chance to experience this firsthand. So grab a newsletter outside. I have one here. It's orange. It's two-sided, and it offers not only what's going on, but also some contact information. The person starting DOMA is my good friend Dan Clark, who works for Hope Chest, his wife Julie, who has a law degree and has been involved with orphan care in various capacities for about 10 years. Let me close with this. Children all over the world are being stripped of basic human rights. They're exposed to many evils that we cannot even imagine. So find a group, whether it's DOMA, Hope Chest, or something else. Find a group who exists to intervene in these lives of orphan children, young mothers, to break the cycle, to prevent future crisis, and to bring peace and joy by sharing the practical love of Christ. Change is in the air. These children are crying out for change. Who's going to bring it? Who's going to ask the hard questions about why they are orphaned and why they are poor and why they are hungry? And once you begin to ask why, I'm certain you will be moved to bring change. And by getting involved, you will not only feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, and look after the sick, you'll also discover how you can struggle with them through intervention and prevention so they can provide for themselves and their families at a later time and break the cycle of death and destruction. The passage I read today tells us that the voice of the least of these is calling out for change. This voice is not just the voice of the orphaned. As the passage tells us, it's the voice of Christ, our Savior, calling out to us to bring change. Don't forget Ilya's story. These children need it, and they need answers. And they need people who are willing to take the risk, ask why, get down, become the hands and feet of Christ for them and with them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have the words of Christ that call us to care for the least of these. And we thank you that we live in a country of abundance, a country where we have the ability to help. We thank you that you have sustained children and vulnerable families all over the world, perhaps waiting for this day for people to enter into their lives for hope and justice. May we take seriously the words of the passage we read. May we take these words to heart, because this truly is the heart of God. Lord, guide us as we ask why. Guide us as we search for answers. And guide us as we look to get involved. And as we do, we realize, Lord, that as much as things can change for these children, we too will be changed by coming in contact with the most vulnerable, with the poor and the oppressed. We are all changed to become like your Son, Jesus, who came from the underside of history, who dwelt, lived, and served on the underside among the most vulnerable. May that be our heart. May that be our prayer. And may that be our motivation to bring justice and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.